You've heard the word from Psalm 19 about the law of the Lord giving new life to the soul. Now, let us hear from Jesus Himself in Luke 4, beginning with verse 14. Luke 4, 14. Listen to these words for the word of the Lord. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about Him spread all through the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was His custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll, and He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon Him, and then He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." How can commandments be good news? How can being told what to do turn out to be a good thing? Another way to ask that question is, how is there grace in law? Now, if you're a parent and you've raised children, you know that setting parameters, setting the law, is a graceful thing because it helps your kids to know where their boundaries are, where their edges are. They know where their freedoms are and where they end because of those boundaries. That's one way that there is grace in law. Another way is that law provides order instead of chaos. In the creation story, there was a mix of things brewing in the planets and in space before the time of the creation. And God began to give order to that. No one can thrive in chaos. We are scattered. And when order comes, whether it's creation of a world or giving of the law, where order comes, even if it's a parent setting out a few house rules for their young ones, where there is order, there is more focus. And where there is no order, there is chaos. It's like this story of the man who jumped on his horse and rode off in all directions. You can't do that and stay together, you know. If you think of order as focus, then it's like a game with rules. I have a family that likes to play games. Both of our daughters and their husbands now like games. And they participate in groups with other couples their ages where they play games. And they always are bringing a new game. And I understand the order of a game, the rules. You've got to know the rules or you can't really play it, you know. But the problem for me is that every time they come, they bring a new one that's different. And I have to listen to the rules all over again and remember them. And sometimes that challenges me. It makes me not very happy about learning new games. I like the games that I know how to play. But in creation, God set about to create order and rhythm of things and a system that was predictable. A system of planets and gravity that would pull on each other just in the right way to make the orbits happen and all of that. I mean, that's complicated. But if some little piece of that goes off the map, then the whole system is off. God set out to make some order in the universe with creation and with giving the law to the people of the Old Testament. The law was not considered to be a burden. The law was considered to be a gift because it taught people how to live together and how to have some basic parameters, some basic set of rules that would facilitate their life, that would protect them, that would give them a common place to stand. So law is a gift. We prefer order instead of chaos. We wouldn't even have air to breathe if it weren't for the creation and the structuring of the elements. So law is a gift. It gives us boundaries, law, decrees, even fear sometimes, because fear helps us to know where our boundaries are. If we get burned a little bit, we pull back. If we know the law and agree to follow it, that can be really good news for our society because we know that most of our bad news is made up when people don't follow it. The psalmist says about the ordinances of the Lord that they are sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. The rules. We're talking about the rules here. The kind of rules your parents set for you and say, if you don't do this and avoid this, then you're grounded. If we don't have some kind of rules, we don't have order. And if we do, and if we follow them, then we can agree with the psalmist who says that those ordinances are sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. God's law is a gift. Can we get that? Can we get that? It's not an imposing thing that says you're going to be punished if you... It's not about those kind of consequences that are intentional. It's a warning that says if we don't operate in this way, then there is risk of getting hurt or of hurting somebody or of falling off. The whole planetary system, our solar system, has to have order or it would just spin out of control and go into oblivion. So, but does law mean that we're supposed to be perfect because we follow it all the time? I don't think that we are anywhere near capable of that. I'm often guilty of trying to. I want to be perfect, and I am so not. I want to get it right, and I miss it. Those two things, my dad called them the sins of omission and the sins of commission. The ones that we commit, where we go off the edge and do something we're supposed to not do. And those omission, those ones that we should have done but didn't. Those are the ones that really get us, I think, more than the others. I still would like to believe that someday I'll be able to pop all of those bubbles and live without errors. And that is so idolatrous to think that. Johnny's grinning at me. He knows. You think your pastor has everything right? Well, just think again. That's one of you. I'm one of you. Side by side with you, I just happen to have privilege. I'll call it the challenge. And maybe even the burden of being the one who proclaims. Any of you could do it. Maybe you should. So I know my failures, and I get disappointed with myself when someone else discovers them first. I'd rather be able to say, I did this, and I went off the map, and I am sorry, and I'll fix it. But to believe that we can live without errors is idolatrous. It really is. It's making ourselves a God instead of God with a capital G. And in doing that, it breaks the first commandment that says, you will have no other gods before me. In spite of how good I might be, or how good we might be, there are only two categories of commandments. Number one is those we have broken, and number two is those we haven't broken yet. Is there a commandment that you believe you haven't broken? What about the Sermon on the Mount? At least the Beatitudes, those are part of the law as well. Jesus can add to the law. Those are tough. So the last part is, let us be kind to one another, tender-hearted and forgiving one another, for love is of God. And if we cannot love ourselves when God does, then we are not modeling ourselves after God. If we cannot forgive ourselves, then we cannot forgive one another. We need grace, God's grace, since the beginning and all the way to the end and beyond. We're all called to follow Jesus, and that means we are to be part in His ministry, and that we are to be in ministry to people that we haven't met yet, unexpected faces and in unexpected places. And while we love and serve Him, we are called to love and serve others in His name. We take vows of membership. That's making our own rules. I promise to uphold this congregation and all of its ministries with my prayers, my presence, my gifts, my service, and my witness. How are you doing with living out your vow? My spirit was refreshed this week as I went to McKinney on Thursday to be with other clergy for Covenant Day with our bishop. We do it every year in January. Our bishop is my pastor. And I was also with dear colleagues from all over the North Texas Conference. This event has become dear enough to enough people that it is very well attended. It is supposed to be mandatory. Such things in the past have not always had stellar attendance. It's easy to, have a funeral or something that you can schedule and miss it. But nobody misses this. Everyone is there, and it's a wonderful place of brotherhood and sisterhood in ministry and of learning. This week we were inspired to continue to live into the ministries which we are called and sent toward. And we worshiped together. We shared baptismal renewal together. We spoke of our covenant together as people who bear the gospel in the world. And we spoke of the brokenness that's in our world and even in our own denomination as we speed toward a general conference this year in April and May that will likely have some surprising and dramatic consequences for our denomination. We are broken. We have divergence on issues. And we have a difficult time finding one another. And while many people can get along with each other, even in the differences, whether it has to do with how we view politics or elections or war and peace, or marrying persons who are of the same gender, or ordaining clergy who are openly gay, or many other issues. I mean, we are struggling with all of those things, and it may bring some brokenness. And it'll be an interesting thing to watch, but it's also a thing that we must be in prayer for as we face that time in late April and early May of our general conference. We didn't spend a lot of time talking about those issues while we were together this week. We spent time worshiping and hearing a great teaching from one of our seminary professors and lots of time of fellowship. So I celebrate that, and I celebrate for you that you get to do that every Sunday with your folks, with your brothers and sisters in Christ. United Methodist elders are called to word, service, sacrament, and order. It's ordering the life and ministry of the church. The church must have order. And that's one of the things that I am working on with our leaders. We have some of the best leaders, but we are overworking them. And we need to have more cooperation and a deeper set of leadership so that we can have more help with carrying out the ministries that we all feel drawn to do and cherish. I'd like to invite you to think this morning about what your ministry is. Where are you called to serve? What are the gifts that God has invested in you or planted within you? Things that you have nurtured and helped to grow and can offer back now. Or things that are seeds that have yet to sprout, but that might be drawn out pretty quickly. For Jesus, this ministry understanding began right there in the temple. He knew it. He said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. This scripture that promises the coming day of the Lord has been fulfilled. He says, he didn't say it right then, but he meant, I am it. I am God come to earth. I am God in human form. I am the one that will bring the new hope, the direction. This is early in Luke's gospel. Luke's rich. We've talked about the songs, the prophecies, the hymns, Simeon and Anna, Zechariah's song, Mary's song. We've talked about the boy Jesus teaching in the temple, which Luke gives us. And that temple was the center of the Jewish community, center of community life for them. And then later in the synagogues, and here today we have one of those, Jesus teaching in the synagogue. You may have heard the term diaspora, which means a dispersing of a population. It means kind of a scattering. The Jews had been centered in Jerusalem, but now they scattered, mostly because of persecution. And as they scattered, they established synagogues out in the small towns. They were local places of praying, of gathering for prayer, and of teaching of the Torah, or the law. It was such a place as that that Jesus read these words that we read in Scripture today. Today, he said, these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus was known to be an itinerant minister. He got around. He traveled to the communities. He stayed with people. He taught in their synagogues. He was praised by everyone. But such attention was often a sign for him to leave the crowd and to go and be alone with his Father. It was his way to move on and leave the people in charge of teaching their own, and for Jesus to move on to the next place of influence for him. Wherever he went, Jesus seemed to encounter needy people. People were sick, or they were just hungry, or they had a burning question that even their own rabbis couldn't answer. Jesus, the itinerant rabbi, fed them, healed them, blessed their children, helped them struggle with their questions, and then moved on. For he was called to some larger categories. And so are we. Even Jesus couldn't do it all. And His work was to teach them. The components of Jesus' calling and ours are laid out in the gospel lesson that I read for you. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This comes from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 61. Jesus was reading from the law, but in a way, reinterpreting it for the people of the day. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I don't know that that meant a calendar year. I think it was like a time or a season to proclaim that it is time for the Lord's favor, that it is right, that it is ripe. Every part of this is good news, especially for those who are oppressed, the poor, the captives, the blind, not just physical blindness, but spiritual blindness and many other ways that human beings experience blindness. How could we have been so blind? Or the concept of being blindsided, caught by surprise unexpectedly. So lest we think that the oppressed are the others, let us seek healing and hope for ourselves so that we can have a witness to offer and possibly bring such healing and hope for other oppressed people. We're not the ones that have it all together. It's easy to look at others and see oppression and see need. But if we look in our own hearts, we find that same rawness, that same need, that same discontent that edges us toward God. And when we seek to fill those places, then we have something of the Lord to give to others. It's something that we should preach and proclaim. It's not just good news of our own doing. Not just news about me or you being the speaker, but it's good news for those who are spoken to. It's hard for the one who stands in the tradition of great preachers who seem to be saying by their actions, "Sit down, be quiet, and listen to me, for I have a word from the Lord." It just isn't so. Yet you, the church, participate in my calling and support as a minister of the gospel. I am the 49th pastor of First United Methodist Church of Bridgeport. And that's in 120 years of history since 1896. If you divide that out, that's less than 2.5 years on the average. And when you factor in a couple of decade-long appointments like Johnny Irish, then the average for the others goes way down. So you can see that the real work of ministry, even here in this place, has been done by the people, faithful people, you and many others like you, many saints who have gone on to heaven. You, the church, participate in my calling and in Johnny's, and you support me as a minister of the gospel. And you're due some spiritual and scholarly inspiration in return, but the truth is, my preaching will only be as good as your praying. The religious faithful in Jesus' time took the Sabbath seriously. And I'm afraid we kind of lost that in our modern culture. When I grew up, Sunday church was the norm. Today, I dare say, it is the exception. Many families like you still value Sunday worship as the orientation for your week. We gather to worship and we scatter to serve. That's a pretty good way to look at it. But Old Testament people took the Sabbath way more seriously. They took it as though it was a gift to them and a gift that they give to God. In the Old Testament tradition, there is that sense of Sabbath that we get from the Ten Commandments, that on the seventh day God rested, and therefore on the seventh day we rest. But they took it a step further. And this is, you can find information about this in Leviticus, if you ever get to read Leviticus. But they not only had a Sabbath in the week, they had a Sabbath year. So they took time for the land. They were an agricultural economy, and they took time for the land to recover in that Sabbath year. They didn't just keep planting the same crops on the same land. That makes sense to you who understand agriculture and farming. And they even took it a step further than that. That was every 7 years. Well, they counted those cycles and counted seven cycles. So they were talking about 49 years. And in the 50th year, when they had those sets of 49 years, that was thought to be seven Sabbaths. Seven groups of seven, 49. And in the 50th year, they had an all-out celebration. They freed the slaves. They gave back everything that had ever been borrowed. The land reverted to its original ownership. People who were sick were healed. It was an amazing time. It was a time of grace. A Sabbath of Sabbaths. It was the year of celebration. They called it the year of Jubilee. That may be what Jesus was talking about when He read from Isaiah 61 that we read. He said, this law is not given to oppose you or oppress you. It's given as good news. It's given to proclaim release to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind ones, and to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That is the law doing its job, the job of grace and good news. And there is another part to that Isaiah 61 blessing that Jesus stopped short of. With what I just read, he closed the scroll and sat down. But that scroll of Isaiah 61 goes on to say that in doing this, you will experience celebration. You will experience a garland instead of ashes. You will experience the oil of gladness instead of mourning. And a mantle of praise instead of a faint-hearted spirit. This good news is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.